Church is Sunday school hour. What a delight it is to be with you here this morning. Of course, we have all these wonderful people here physically present, and thank you for getting out on a little bit of a chilly morning. Isn't it wonderful? Praise God for the chill. And we also want to say thank God for you all who are listening by way of live stream. We sure appreciate you. We pray for you. We hope you're praying for us. Thank you for joining us this morning. So what we're going to do, first of all, we're going to start in our Law and Grace series. We're going to pick up with lesson 40 here in just a moment. But very quickly, by way of introduction, let me just say that what we're doing is sort of a little bit of a mini-series within the series, because there are some key issues that come up during our study of Law and Grace, such as kingdom issues, which we'll talk about today. And many people are confused about those. So we're going to try to simplify some things. And then once we get finished with this little mini series within a series, we'll jump back into our ongoing study in the book of Matthew. So some of you may have been questioning as to why we're not in Matthew right now, but we will be back there shortly. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we, as we prepare our hearts before the Lord. Father, we come before you in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, first of all, for 1 John 1:9. Which you have given us specifically because of your great love for us. Because you know, Father God, that while we live in this sin-cursed world and while we still have this sin nature, that our propensity, Lord, is to do just what you would expect, sin. And so, Father, thank you for loving us so much that you give us this precious verse whereby we can restore our fellowship with you and our fellowship with our fellow man. And so we're reminded of what it says in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, what a precious blessing and promise that is. So Father, with that in mind, before we open up the word this morning, we want to just pause momentarily, examine our hearts and get our hearts right with you. And we'll do that now. Father, thank you once again for this precious promise. And thank you, Father, now that we know that having taken care of our personal business with you, that we have free and bold and confident access to the throne room of grace. So because of that, Father, I come before you humbly and ask you, Lord, to speak through me today. Lord, there's nothing within me that is of any value if it's not empowered, enabled, and motivated by the Holy Spirit. So I do pray, Father God, that you will take what I've prepared and that you will, Father God, illumine our hearts, speak to each and every one of us, Lord. And then, Father, most importantly, make us more than just hearers. Help us to become grateful, thankful doers of your word. And we thank you and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we are, Law and Grace. Our cover slide here, you notice on the left, there's Moses, for the law was given through Moses. And on the right-hand side, we see Jesus, or a depiction of what someone thinks Jesus looks like, right? And it says, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So that's the big theme that we're dealing with, is law and grace. And we're still dealing with that this morning, even though we're in this kind of a little mini series within a series here. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Here's our session outline. We'll review as we always do. And you'll notice bullet point number two, or numerical number two, Roman numeral. I'm going to get it right. Roman numeral number two. We're going to be talking about the universal kingdom versus the earthly kingdom. And hopefully this will provide some clarification on issues you may have had questions with. All right, remember our purpose ultimately in this whole series is to compare and contrast law and grace so that we can properly understand the two important themes and how they are related to the life of the New Testament believer. And of course, I always give you these three quotes that I think are so profound. I'll just read the middle part here. Scofield was saying here, the law is no longer as in the divine intent, a ministration of death, of cursing, of conviction, because we're taught that we must try to keep it and that by divine help we may. And of course, we're challenging that fact that there are those that teach that we're still under some form of the law of Moses, which we know is incorrect. Newell also added his comments here. Just look what's there in the purple. He says, God has another principle under which he's put his saints. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're a saint. So that would be you. And what is it that God says to us who are saints? That we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And Harry Ironsides also points out and marvelously, I think, what he says here about Romans chapter 7. He says, in Romans 7, we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, born again, but struggling under the law. And as I think I've said many times in the past, I think that describes the majority of Christianity today, is people are struggling under the law. Why? Because they're not under the law and they're trying to keep the law. And he goes on, he says, they're hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature through keeping the law. And I won't read the rest of that to you. You can look at that. But he does say that we're not under law, but under grace. And one of the most important things we need to understand as believers and be reminded of over and over and over again is not to go back to the law in any way, shape, or form, because we're under grace. And that's the only place that we find liberty. All right, of course, in the study of Matthew, we have Matthew's purpose. We've gone over that before. I won't read all these to you. And the only reason I have these included is because, as I said, this is a mini-series within the overall series. So let's get into a little bit of a review from last time. You recall last time that we talked about the importance of the three distinct people groups. And we identified them for you as the Gentiles, Israel, and don't know why I have Israel in there twice. What's wrong with that picture? What should that last picture say? It should say church. So be sure that you note that and mark a big X through that, and I will try to go back and fix that slide. Sometimes when you're involved in your study, you get so involved you miss little details, and that's a pretty big little detail, isn't it? I also gave you this chart that we went through line by line, you know, verse by verse, as they say, and where we clearly established the distinctions between Gentiles, Israel, and the church. And that's the first part of the chart. Then there's the second part of the chart. And, of course, all of this material is on our website. You can download the PowerPoint if you would like to do that, and have all this handy if you'd like there. Okay, so that's was that a quick enough review for you? All right, let's go right into our new material. So we're going to talk about in this session, we want to consider a couple of different uses of the expression kingdom of God. And first, there is what we would call the universal kingdom of God. And secondarily, there is what we would call the earthly kingdom of God. And it's very important to understand that the Bible treats these two as distinct and separate kingdoms. Distinct and separate kingdoms. Here's a chart that we're going to be using this morning all throughout our session. No need to try to copy it down. Again, if you want it, you can get it off the website. But in this chart that we're going to go through, let's see. If you'll notice the top of the screen there, it says the Universal Kingdom of God. So that's the heading. And under that is a brief description of what that means. And there it is for you. God's rule, when we say Universal Kingdom of God, that's God's rule over, management of, and building of His creation as King and Administrator and Builder. That's what we mean by the universal kingdom of God. So to start us off, we want to look here first at Psalm 47, 1 through 4. And I have it highlighted there for you. So notice what this says. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. Now, it's interesting here that you see the word peoples, and you will remember that when we were talking about the pattern that we would find in discussing these people groups, we were looking for key phrases or key words, and one of them was peoples. So you see that here. Then you also see the word peoples singular, and we said that when you see that, typically you will see, when you see the people, that is generally speaking referring to Israel, so that's the contrast. When you see it in plural, it's the Gentiles. When you see it singularly, it's referring to Israel. Notice that you also see the word nations, and we said that's another pattern that we'll find. And then notice that you see the word Jacob. And so we said that some ways that you will be able to identify Israel in the Old Testament is through the name Jacob. That's another way you can identify that. And you remember that one of the patterns that we introduced in our previous session, as I said, was the, again, people singular, and then the Gentiles, and then the non-Jews as the peoples, plural. Again, you see the nations, as I mentioned there. So that's a couple of good examples just right there in that verse where you see Gentiles and you do see also Israel. Now, you recall the pattern from last time. I hope this doesn't transfix you here. You remember that one of the patterns that we introduced. Well, let me move on. So another bit of Bible trivia I want to pass on to you is that the book of Psalms here is Israel's national hymn book. And here in this particular passage, there's an invitation that's being presented to the Gentiles to join in the worship of the God of Israel. That's what you see happening here. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Now, that's not a reference to Israel. That's a reference to the Gentiles. And I think that's fascinating there. Notice the phrase king over all the earth there in that passage. This is not a reference to God as the king of Israel. It's rather a reference to God as the ruler over the entire earth for all time. Notice also the reference to Jacob, whom he loves. And of course, we know that Jacob is just another name or another term that can be used for Israel. And then also notice in our next slide here, Hebrews 3, 1 through 4. And let's read that. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the author and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So very interesting here in this particular passage, what we see here is a reference to God as king over the entire universe. And we see this phrase, the builder of all things. And again, when we see builder of all things, what kingdom is he referencing? He's referencing the universal kingdom of God. So keep that in mind when you read passages. Look for those kinds of identification marks. Back to our chart here. So remember that the definition that we mentioned a moment ago, the universal kingdom of God is God's rule over, management of, and building of his creation as king, administrator, and builder. And so another way we can say this is to use a term that we're all very familiar with, that God is sovereign over all of his creation. Amen? Okay, and then we have the chart here as part of the universal kingdom of God. You'll notice at the bottom here of the chart, if you can see that, the Gentiles. So I have Gentiles there, that is the non-Jews, and a line that's drawn with them. And then Israel, and then right above Israel, you'll see the church. So we're making it very clear that we have our three distinct people groups here on our chart. And notice also the comment there, the kingdom of God on earth is also called the kingdom of heaven, and it's also called the millennial kingdom. So a lot of people are not aware of that. They see a kingdom of heaven, and they think that means kingdom of God in the heavenly dwelling. But literally what that means is that's just another way, and the way the Jews would have interpreted that is that was another name for the millennial kingdom. And so that's kind of something we need to be aware of when we're reading passages and we encounter that particular term. And why is it called the millennial kingdom? Well, what does millennial mean? It means 1,000, doesn't it? So the millennial kingdom on earth is a physical kingdom, and we find that actually alluded to six times in the book of Revelations. That is that kingdom will last 1,000 years. Notice also, if you can see it there on the chart, there's an upward pointing blue vertical arrow there, which that's indicating the rapture of the church. And the downward pointing black arrow just to the right of that, if you can see it, is showing the end of the seven-year tribulation. And just to the right of that, there's a red box showing the millennial kingdom, and which is, by the way, the final phase for this present heavens and earth as we know it. So at the end of the millennial kingdom, what's going to happen? God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, here's something that when I make comments like this, I like to sort of make it real to us. So if we think about what I just said, if the rapture happened today, yes, Lord, may it, right? Then it's possible that the end of this present heavens and earth, stop and think about this now, would be 1,700 years from now. Isn't that something? We don't think in terms, we don't break it down and think about it. But if the rapture happened today, 1,007 years from now, the new heavens and the new earth would begin. And wouldn't that be great when we move into the new heavens and the new earth? Won't that be awesome? So I have depicted here on the chart the universal kingdom of God, which includes God's management and kingship over and building of the entire universe and everything in it. And you also have depicted here the earthly kingdom of God, which is the last stage of this present heavens and earth. And keep in mind now, these are two different kingdoms. In the last and final phase, which I just mentioned, Christ will reign on earth on David's throne in Jerusalem. He will do so as the Messiah, as the King of Israel, and as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the Gentiles, right? We are all very aware of that. But the question might be, well, why is he going to be ruling and reigning on David's throne? And there's a very simple answer to that question. It's because God promised King David approximately 3,000 years ago that his descendant would reign on his throne from Jerusalem as the Messiah. By the way, Messiah is the Hebrew terminology, which just literally means the anointed one. And then, of course, we also use the term Christ, and that's literally the Greek, right? It means exactly the same thing. Messiah, Christ, anointed one, all mean the very same thing. So praise the Lord, right? Ezekiel 48 indicates that during the earthly millennial kingdom, how long is that going to last? 1,000 years, right? That's going to also called the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Israel's land will expand well beyond its present small size. And just a little comma, a little pause here. You know, isn't it fascinating that the whole world has its eyes on Israel right now, and they're fighting over that little 50-mile stretch of wide of land, you know? But God has made a promise, hadn't he? And that's going to widen significantly, as you can see there on that map. Ultimately, it's going to grow in size to where it will extend north into Syria, which I believe you can see there. It will go all the way west to the Euphrates River and south to the River of Egypt, if you can see that there, and on into Saudi Arabia. So that's what the land is going to look like eventually. And, you know, I sort of think that there are some individuals that may, although they may not want to believe in the prophecies, they see those prophecies and they're enemies of Israel and they say, we're not going to let that happen. You know, so I think that may be part of what's going on also. Do you think Satan knows this? I believe he does. And if no one else, he certainly knows what's coming. So, he is doing everything he can to thwart the promise of God for the Israelites. So, very interesting thing to think about. So, let's see here. In the last days, I said Christ would reign over the earth, and isn't it going to be fascinating? That's what he's going to be reigning over specifically as far as Israel's concerned, but, of course, over the entire earth. Here's a great picture showing the divided land according to the tribes of Israel. And as I have noted up there, Ezekiel 48 indicates that during the earthly millennial kingdom of Christ, Israel's land will expand well beyond its present small size. It will extend north, like I said. And here's a perspective with the allotted portion of the tribes of Israel. And notice that there's also an allotted portion for the Messiah himself. And as I said a minute ago, that could be, you know, this could all come to pass, you know, very, very quickly. the rapture could happen, and then, of course, we'd get to watch all the rest of this take place from heaven. Wouldn't that be awesome? And yeah, there's a lot of benefits to the rapture. One of which is getting a new body, right? Yeah, boy, come Lord Jesus, right? All right. Let's break the chart down just a little bit more here. So you'll notice up there that I have Ephesians 1:10, a couple arrows drawn to it. One arrow is going up to the universal kingdom of God, and then I have an arrow coming down to the earthly kingdom of God. And that's it. Very interesting, because what we're going to see here in just a moment is that Ephesians 1:10 actually addresses both. So when we read this here, you'll see what I'm talking about. Here's the verse. Now, I'm giving you an expanded version here, expand and explain. And the reason I'm calling it that is because it's based on a literal translation of the Greek. All right, so English is a wonderful language, but Greek's a better language. And it takes many more words to convey the Greek in the English. And so that's what I'm trying to do here. So let's see what it says, and we'll make some commentary here. He, the Father, made known to us in the church through the apostles and prophets the previously unrevealed mystery of his will. Now, let me pause here for a moment. Remember, when we hear the word mystery, it's not like mystery with a mystery novel. So let's clarify this term. The word mystery in the Bible refers to a truth that was not previously revealed, but is now revealed and made clear. So this is what Paul's talking about here. He's saying there's this mystery about the church which was not previously revealed in any generation or dispensation, but now has been revealed. That's what he's saying. And God did this according to his kind intention. Isn't that wonderful? God loves people so much that he revealed this mystery of the church. The Father, and not only did he reveal it, but notice that he purposed it in Christ. So from the plan and perspective of God, this means the plan and perspective of God is referring to God's administration of all things. And again, that's a reference to which kingdom? That's a reference to the universal kingdom. Right? God's administration of all things is the universal kingdom. And then he goes on and he says, well, let me make a quick comment here in regard to this. You know, it's very interesting because he's pointing out that God had a purpose, right? An intention and a purpose in creating everything. And I just made myself a little note here, and I said, you know, we may think that history is just some sort of crazy hodgepodge of random events. But in fact, God is managing history and moving it in a particular direction. And I think we need to be reminded of that, because we get caught up in what's happening around us, and our focus comes off of God as universal king and sovereign over the universe, and our mind gets on earthly things and distracts us. Then it goes on to say these things that he's revealed, which we now know include what? The church. And as we mentioned previously, the church was not revealed previously in the Old Testament. So what was the purpose now toward God doing this? What was he going toward? Because you notice it says toward, right? And what is it? This is where we're told where and in what direction history is being managed. So what direction is it? It's the full completion and final stage of the earthly times, that is, the summing up and bringing into submission all things in, now watch this, the Christ, we'll comment about that in a moment, in the millennial kingdom, including all the things in heavens and in the heavens and things on earth. Now, it's very interesting. So we see here that everything is being managed by and administered by God's will. So we have, again, the universal kingdom of God, and then we have the earthly kingdom of God in the last part of verse 10. And here's just a little bit of Bible trivia for you. Tuck this away next time you're playing Bible trivia. 23 times in the book of Ephesians, the English has the definite article with the title Christ. So it's not Christ, it's actually the Christ. And here in Ephesians 1:10 is the first place that's found. Now, Gee whiz, Jim. So what? Why is that significant? Well, let me just remind you of what Jesus said about himself. You recall that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, didn't he? And that little article, the, makes a very important contribution to our understanding of who Jesus is. Well, guess what? He's also the Christ, the Messiah. Now, that should immediately tell you that anyone else who claims to be a Christ or a Messiah is wrong, right? That doesn't immediately come out in the text, but when you go back and see the Greek and you see that article, you understand Paul is making a very clear declaration that there's only one Jesus, only one Messiah, only one Christ, and that's very important doctrinally, isn't it? All right, back to our chart. Here's a little excerpt of that chart. We know, of course, that Christ is the Alpha and Omega. According to Revelation chapters 1, 8, 21, 6, and 22, 13. But Christ is also, if you look at the left-hand side, it's cut off a little bit there, but Christ is also the Creator, according to Colossians 1, 15 through 17. The pre-incarnate Christ was also the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and we see that there. And then the Gospel of John declares that Christ is the Lamb, and he is the Word made flesh, and that he is currently seated in the heavenlies. And so we have that depicted there on the chart also. He is also, Christ is also our life, yours and mine. He's our life on this present earth at this time, which is in reference to our membership in his church. And in Revelation 4 through 5, Christ is the seal opener. I have that designated there also. And he's the one who breaks the seven seals. So you see a number of different titles here for Christ, don't you? Kind of fascinating. But that's not a full listing. It's just a partial listing. Here's some more. Christ is more than what you see there on that chart I showed you. He's Prince of Peace. He's Counselor. And these are titles that are found in the book of Isaiah. The Gospel of John reveals Christ to be the bread of life. He's called the door, and he's called the Good Shepherd. He's also referred to in Scripture as the mediator between God and man. And again, Revelation calls him the Lion of Judah. And there are many, many more titles for Christ. So Christ, the point I want to point out here is that he has varying roles and varying titles throughout the span of this present heavens and earth. But here's something you may have not considered. The one title that he will have forever, for all eternity, is the Lamb. Isn't that fascinating? I think it is. Stop and think about that. Of all the titles that Jesus could have, the one that's going to be his permanent title is the Lamb, the one who redeemed us with his own blood. Isn't that wonderful? I don't think we'll ever be in a position where we'll ever forget the sacrifice of Jesus. We know that when he was resurrected, he still had the signs of his crucifixion, didn't he? Right, you remember when Thomas said, "I won't believe it unless I put my finger in the wound in his hand." Right, and Jesus appeared and says, "Here it is, go for it." Right, yeah. So I think that we're going to be worshiping God, worshiping Christ for all eternity, in remembrance of the wonderful sacrifice that he made, that made it possible for us to be with him for all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful Savior we have. Again, so while Christ's roles and titles are not equal in duration, he will forever be the Lamb, and thank God for that. Now let's talk a little bit about God as a time manager. God as a time manager. What do we mean by that? Well, an aspect of God's managing of all things in the heavens and on the earth. Now, when I say all things in the heavens and on the earth, which kingdom am I talking about? Talking about the universal kingdom of God. An aspect of that is that God selects spans of time, and points of time. And this is really fascinating when you begin to look at this. When we think of time management, that's not exactly how we think. We think in terms of getting, you know, our checklist out and prioritizing all of the things we have to do today. But God doesn't have to do that. Notice Acts 1:6 here, and let's read that. So when they had come together, they were asking him, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And Christ said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." I think this is a very interesting passage because Christ reveals the concept, if you will, of God being a time manager here. Now, what is the context of this passage, of course? This is right before the ascension. And, you know, Jesus is trying to get them ready, get them prepared, because he's about to leave. And, of course, being good Jews, and because they have not yet fully comprehended what Jesus did, they're not understanding that fully that the kingdom has been postponed, right? It's been postponed, so they're still looking for this physical earthly kingdom, and so they're asking this question, and Jesus is clarifying some things for them, and so that's the context of what's happening here. And isn't that kind of like us? You know, aren't we always wondering when things are going to happen? You know, aren't we always asking, you know, how long? Lord, how long? I mean, we're no different than they were, are we? But the fascinating thing here to understand and be reminded of again, and this is a point of encouragement, I think, is that God is the one who sets the spans of time and the points of time, and he knows what he's doing. You know, let me say it again, you know, unless you didn't hear that. He knows what he's doing. And here's something that I want to tack in on this. He knows what he's doing, and here's the rest of that. He hasn't forgotten you. May I say that again? He hasn't forgotten you. Now again, what do we do? We look at our situation and we begin to assess our situation with our limited mentality, our limited understanding, and the next thing you know, we're in the doldrums and, you know, whatever. But no matter what the situation is, and there are bad situations going on in the lives of people sitting here today, I have a family member right now who's in the hospital just holding on to life as much as he possibly can. There are bad things that happen, right? But if you have a proper biblical perspective, if you understand that God knows and God cares, it helps you to know that you can trust him with whatever happens. Would you agree with that? Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. That was my sermonette there in my message. He hasn't forgotten you. And not only that, he's already established the right time for the answers you and I need. You know, how many of us ask God for something and then we get really discouraged because it doesn't happen on our timetable, right? I mean, my hand goes up. You know, God, listen, I need you to do this. And listen, could you have this done by 9 o'clock in the morning? Right? You know, no, I know no one else is like that. But the truth of the matter is, once again, if I will submit my will to his will, if I will trust him, knowing that he cares for me, he loves me, then I can stop and say, okay, God, you know my need. You know, you tell me to come, bring my need. I've brought it to you. Now it's in your hands. I'm going to step back and I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. And God says, oh, that blesses me when you walk by faith and not by sight. You may recall that God had the Israelites for centuries. How long were they down there in Egypt? Approximately 450 years, give or take a year or two. So God had them down there. Now, isn't that fascinating? He'd given them a promise. He said he was going to send them down there, but he's going to bring them back. And here it is 400 plus years later. But God selected the exact and perfect time for them to leave Egypt. And not only that, he selected a specific day. And that was a specific day that they would depart. And he did that because God manages the spans of time and points of time. I'm repeating myself intentionally. How about the death of Christ? Did Christ just die by happenstance? Absolutely not. Christ's death was not a random event in history. No, absolutely not. According to Romans 5, 6 there on the screen, Christ died when? At the right time. And God chose the right time in history for the crucifixion. Consider the fact. Think about this. We've said this before. Pastor Andy has said this before. that in preparation for the crucifixion, God managed Alexander the Great, who centuries before Christ, through his conquests, did something vital to the spread of the gospel. He didn't know what he was doing, but he did it anyway. He made Greek the common language throughout the then known world. That was huge. But that's not all. God managed Alexander's Greek empire. Alexander thought he was doing it, but God was doing it. And how did that happen? Well, everything that Alexander did moved forward the progress of the gospel later. And then, if that's not enough, the Romans come on the scene, and God manages the Roman Empire also, doesn't he? It's fabulous. And why? How do we know? Why are we saying that? Because through the Romans' efforts, guess what? Roads were built by hand throughout the entire Roman Empire. And listen to this fascinating fact. So many roads were built by the Romans that if they stretched out today, by the way, you can still find them, many of them, they would encompass the entire planet two times. And it was those roads, and as I said, many of which remain today, that made it possible to take the gospel to everywhere in the known world. But there's more. God even managed the dispersion of the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Such that when Paul and others were sent out as missionaries to spread the gospel, guess what they found in every city along the way? They found synagogues. They found synagogues. And what was Paul's commissioning? To go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And if you look at the book of Acts, what do we see the Apostle Paul doing? Everywhere he went and found the synagogue. Well, why were there synagogues there? Because the Romans had dispersed the Jewish people. Fascinating. But, oh, wait a minute, was it the Romans that did that? Well, they were a tool. It was God that did that, wasn't it? Yeah, and here's another fascinating fact. Not only was there a synagogue, but the result of having synagogues in every city was the fact that the Gentiles in those cities were at minimum aware of Judaism. They had some awareness of the law as they observed the Jews, and they had some awareness of the prophets also. So they may not have understood everything, but they had some ideas or some concept of Judaism, which Paul was also able to utilize. So God sent Christ at just the right time, just the right time. But notice, according to Galatians 4:4, Christ also came in the fullness of time. God is the one who picks the points of time and the spans of time, but he also picks the right time. I hope that you'll remember that when you leave today. God wants to do things in your life, and he has a right time, and it's coming. Your answer's on the way. You know, humans often become anxious and worried and nervous and restless and fearless when they can't manage or control their life circumstances. Yeah. But that's not true with God, as Jesus pointed out again in Acts 1:6-7, which we read already. Jesus said there that God knows the times or epochs that he has fixed by his own authority. He has got it under control. So God purposefully and deliberately manages all things in the universal kingdom of God by selecting spans of time and points of time. And as I've already said, that should really, really encourage all of us today, I think. Let's keep going. Let's talk about this issue of the kingdoms and how it relates to the Gentiles. So again, here is our chart. Now, at the bottom of the chart there, you'll see that I have the three groups listed, as I've mentioned. And now I have the Gentiles highlighted. And we went into detail, of course, in our last session addressing each group individually. So I'm not going to reteach all that material. But this is some things we did cover. We said here the Gentiles all began in Adam, and they can all be saved by faith, but not all are. Those who are saved by faith between the time of Acts chapter 2 and the rapture are part of what? The church, yes? Amen? Okay. When the church is raptured, the identification of Gentiles, watch this now, as a critical ethnic distinction will continue until the end of this present heavens and earth and on into the new heavens and the new earth. So if you look at the bottom of the chart there and you see the Gentiles, you'll see that their line continues all the way forward into and up to the new creation heavens and earth there. So that was quick and dirty Gentiles. Now let's do quick and not dirty Israel. Here we go. Here's the chart, right? Now I have Israel highlighted. And notice that what is their reigning principle, by the way? Their reigning principle is the law, isn't it? Now, Israel was redeemed, right, by God. They were given the 613 commandments of the law at Mount Sinai, of course. And that is the reigning, or was the reigning principle, which delineated how an Israelite could be restored to fellowship with God and the covenant community. We've mentioned this before. So the Israelites, God's chosen ethnic people, could be saved by faith before the cross. And we have examples of that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, the prophets, and others. But not all of them were saved. And we went over that last time. Why? Because salvation always was, is now, and always will be by faith, and only those who believe are saved. All right, between the founding of the church at Pentecost in Acts 2 until the rapture, Israelites and Gentiles saved by faith are all part of the church, which is a spiritual body that is only composed of those who believe. I had an email that came in to me just this week. A precious believing Jewish woman asked, well, you know, what's going to happen to me? Where do I fit in the picture? Well, if you're saved during the church age, Jew or Gentile, you are a member of the body of Christ, the church, and at the rapture, you're going up with the rest of us, right? So you don't cease being a Jew, just like we don't cease being Gentiles in terms of our ethnicity, but that's not our identifying feature, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, we're what? We're the body of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That's wonderful, isn't it? Okay. Good. Let's go back to our chart here. When the church is raptured, the identification of Israel as a critical ethnic distinction will continue until the end of this present heavens and earth and on into the new heavens and the new earth, just like we said about the Gentiles. And that's why we have a line showing that going forward there. And that's, at the bottom of the chart. The time of the church, now notice, starts just under and after the red cross. So if you look at the red cross there, you'll see the blue line, and you'll see that it goes forward, but it stops. And why is it stopping? Well, it's stopping for a very good reason, because the church is going to be, what? Raptured, and not have to endure the tribulation period. And again, notice also that Israel and the Gentiles have dashed lines. And again, the reason is for that is that during the church age, ethnic distinctions are secondary. All right, so let's keep going. Let's look at the church now specifically. Okay, do I have a little hand for that one? There it is. Okay. Look, Romans 5:21 says, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, why do we quote that verse? Because that is the verse that explains what the reigning principle for the church is. It is what? It is grace. Have it on the screen there. The church operates entirely under the reigning principle of grace alone. Pure grace, total grace, complete grace. It's grace, grace, grace. No law. Very important. And notice that the church is a spiritual body which is composed of believing ethnic Gentiles and Jews. The church is not under any part of the law of Moses. I know I repeat myself a lot, but as a trained educator, I was told repeat, repeat, repeat. And that's what I'm doing, especially with the issue of the law, because we just go right back to it too often, don't we? The church is not under any part of the law of Moses. And if you notice our verses here, Paul was being quoted here, and just to make sure you got it, he repeated it twice there in Romans 6, in verses 14 and 15, talking about the body of Christ, not under law, but under grace. You know, it's repeated, and when it's repeated, it's emphatic, isn't it? Not under law, but under grace. Look at Galatians 3:27 there. For all of you were baptized into Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek. Okay, now wait a minute. In reality, we're all still Jews and Greeks, but what primarily is the church? He's talking about the church now, not individuals. The church is a spiritual body. And there is neither in this spiritual body, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is talking about the spiritual entity, the church, the body of Christ. What this means is the primary distinction that sets the church apart from the rest of mankind and mankind's systems is that the church is not an earthly entity. Get that in your mind there. The church is not an earthly entity. It is rather a spiritual body composed only of believers. So again, the church consists only of those Gentiles and Jews who have believed in Christ from Acts 2 up to and through the rapture. The church even now has as its blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, which include a heavenly seating and citizenship. And that's something that I think that we can all wrap our mind around and remember and remind ourselves of moment by moment by moment. You know, I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Everything I need for life and godliness He's provided to me. I have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that enables me. You know, I can't live the Christian life. I like what Pastor Andy says. It's not, the Christian life is not hard. The Christian life is impossible if you're trying to live it in the flesh, if you're trying to do it in your own power. The only way you can live the Christian life is to quit trying, let Jesus live His life through you, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's where victory is. Amen? Amen to that. All right. Let's see here. Okay, let's go to the next slide. There's another hand. All right, so notice the upward pointing blue arrow there. That represents the rapture. And we want to talk just for a minute about why the church departs before the seven-year tribulation. Now, again, I know many of you are thinking, Jim, you know, we've heard all this 1,000 times. You know, Andy's already taught us. You know, we don't need somebody else to come back in and reteach what he's told us. And you're absolutely right, so I apologize. But I'm not actually doing it for those of you that know and understand this. I'm doing this for the people that come and visit and are going, they're lost. Right? They don't know what's going on. Or people listening by way of live stream who tune in for the first time and they're hearing stuff they've never heard before, which, by the way, happens all the time. And so I don't want to take anything for granted. So I'm going back to the elementary stage here somewhat. But you know what? We need to be reminded of these things. I know I need to be reminded of these things. And so here we go. Again, you recall Romans 5:21 said that grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you look at this, you see that the church operates entirely under the reigning principle of grace alone, as I mentioned. And then when you look at the chart here, you see the blue arrow. You see that's indicating the tribulation, beginning of the tribulation period and the start of the, the rapture there. And so let's move forward. So notice here the Gentiles and Israel can both be shown in the Scriptures to be subject to what? God's wrath. Look at that. Psalm 78:59. When God heard, He was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. Jeremiah 10:25 is another example. There it is. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call your name, for they have devoured Jacob, also Israel, of course. And so you can just see from these two passages right here that there is wrath on Israel, and there is wrath on the nations. And that's a problem. But the church is promised multiple times to be saved from God's wrath. And there's some passages right there, Romans 5, 9 through 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then 1 Thessalonians 1 there and chapter 5 also combined. Just little excerpts here. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Verse 5, chapter 5, 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, there is wrath coming on this earth, but it's not a reference to normal, commonplace trials and tribulations. We know from God's Word, of course, that as believers, we're appointed to trials and tribulations and even persecutions in this life. But that's not what this is talking about. We know from God's Word that He has purposed those specific trials and tribulations for believers, that they're just not random things that happen to us. God has a purpose for them. What is the purpose? It's to conform us to the image of His Son. So the rapture is not an escape from experiencing normal, commonplace trials and tribulations or persecutions. It is rather a promise to be saved from the wrathful, condemnatory judgment of a holy God upon an unbelieving, sinful world. And that is a huge distinction. That's really important that we understand that. The beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, it begins with God's wrath for the earth dwellers. So the church has to have been taken off the earth prior to that point, as we know. And there's the passage for you. The wrath is called, notice what it's called, the wrath of the Lamb. And their wrath is come, and who's able to stand? Nobody. Well, we're not going to be here, thank God. This is the beginning of God's expression of wrath on the Gentiles and upon Israel, but not on the church. There's another reason why the church must depart before the tribulation, and it's because for those of us in the church, as we mentioned earlier, grace is our reigning principle. And in Romans 5:21, again we mentioned it, I'll read it again, says that grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're under grace. But there's another reason why we will not experience the tribulation. Scripture is abundantly clear that once the seven-year tribulation period begins, or perhaps shortly before, Israel will rebuild their temple, and they will reinstitute the Mosaic Law and begin offering sacrifices. Right? While the mention of the church on earth ends after chapter 3 in Revelation, once the seven-year tribulation begins, the language and focus of the book of Revelation returns immediately to the 12 tribes of Israel and the remaining Gentile nations. So there's no mention, of course, as you all know, of the church after chapter 3. Revelation 7, 4, and 5 there, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 140,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000, etc., etc. He lists all the nation, all of the tribes, and I always think this is fascinating because people are always saying, well, you know, nobody knows who the tribes of Israel are. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? There is someone who knows who they are. And you think he's going to have any problem letting them know, oh yes, you're part of Gad and you're part of Reuben. Oh, you're part of Judah, right? You're part of Joseph. God has no issue with that. Only men have an issue with that. Amen? Yeah, and it's very interesting if you keep reading in this passage, later in this very same chapter, Gentiles are also mentioned. So you see both ethnic groups there. All right, so concluding observations, and I'm doing really well. Who's in and who's out? This is I like that. That's who's in and who's out. Only unbelievers will enter into the seven-year tribulation because the church will have been removed at the rapture. Amen? And only believers will enter the earthly millennial kingdom, because no unbelievers will be left on earth at that point. Let that sink in. Let that sink in for a minute. No unbelievers will be left on planet earth at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, or once it's instituted. Those believers who survive the tribulation, whether Gentiles or Jews, will enter into the millennial kingdom with normal physical bodies and will repopulate planet earth throughout the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's going to be needful, isn't it? Because if all of those unbelievers have been destroyed, there's going to be plenty of room for new people, isn't there? Notice this. All the believing Gentiles and Jews who enter the millennial kingdom will have become believers during the tribulation and will have survived all its plagues and persecutions, which is amazing when you stop and think about that. We've been having this ongoing study of law and grace, and one of the things that this adds to our study is that I've been very careful to over and over again talk about the importance of biblical distinctions. And so what have we noticed in this session this morning? There are many important biblical distinctions. And recognizing those distinctions, i.e. Gentiles, Israel, and the church, is the starting point for proper interpretation and application of Scripture. And that brings us ultimately, if we make the proper distinctions, that brings us ultimately to the wondrous awareness that we in the church, the body of Christ, are under grace, not under any portion of the law of Moses. Can I say that again? Right? So it's not law that we need, as is being taught from many pulpits. It's not law that we need. It's God's infinite, overwhelming grace. And that's exactly what God intends for us. Isn't that wonderful? Let's just pause right now and thank Him for that. Shall we pray? Abba, Father, we just praise You so much for Your marvelous grace. And we come right now, each and every one of us, in our own way, to express that thanksgiving. It's a wonderful, wonderful, amazing grace. And as we consider what we've been presenting this morning in our teaching, and as we contemplate that, and as we meditate on these things, as we think them through, Lord, we thank You because we begin to understand that in spite of what appears to be chaos, You in fact have a specific intent and purpose, and You are actually managing all things as part of Your kingship over the entire universe, towards the final day when everything will be summed up in Christ. And Father, for this we can but praise You and honor You, magnify You, glorify You, worship You for what You are, who You are, and what You're doing. And Father, because of Your great, great love and care for us. So, Father, may glory and honor and power and might and dominion be Yours both now and forevermore. And we thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, Maranatha, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you. 2 minutes early. Enjoy your break.